Well, it's good to be with you. We're going to look this morning at John's Gospel, chapter 17. And today, I say today because this morning and this evening I'm going to speak just on the first five verses of this particular chapter. This morning we'll look at verses 1, 4 and 5, and then this evening we're going to look at 2 and 3, only because I think that it's a lot easier when you prepare something to speak around particular themes. And I think that verses 1, 4 and 5 go together, and then there's 2 and 3, which deals with something of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and his manifestation and giving to us eternal life. And that life is bound up in God, and that eternal life which he gives to us is involved in simply coming to know God through Jesus Christ. But before we get to that, we need to deal with the other parts of these particular verses. And it's one of those chapters I find anyway that when I read this particular chapter, even though I'm very familiar with the content of this chapter, what you do find is that very often as you're reading through it, the depths that are involved in this chapter, you feel as if, though you're familiar with the themes that are in it, the hidden depths that are there are something that seem almost to be concealed from us. It's a bit like going down by the seashore, isn't it? And you're looking at the sea and you can see a certain element of it and you think, wow, that's a lot of sea and a lot of water out there. But then when you look at a map of the world, isn't it, and you see the extent of what you were just looking at down on the seashore, it's a very small fraction of what's there in the ocean. If you think of the depths and the volume, all of what's involved in oceans, you can see that standing by a seashore and just looking out is almost insignificant to the whole amount of water that's out there. And it's a bit like that when you come to a chapter like this, because it's such a glorious chapter in many ways, and then when you start to read it and consider it, and the more you dwell upon it, the greater is your understanding of it and the wonder and the depths of what's involved in what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying at this particular time. And so when you come to it, the chapter itself is very often broken up. And I suppose if you've got a fairly modern version, you can see that they always subdivide it up in verses 1 to 5, where Jesus is praying for himself. And then verses 6 to 19, Jesus is praying for his disciples. And then from verse 20 to 26, Jesus is praying for the future church, the future people of God, those who are going to come to believe upon him through the message that these particular people, these disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, were going to preach. And so you see the Lord Jesus at this particular time, that here he's involved, he's now ended his speaking to his disciples. You can see in verse 1, doesn't it, Jesus spoke these words. That is verses that have gone previously in chapters 14 through to 16, where I suppose you could add chapter 13 in as well, but mainly chapters 14 and 16, and it's almost as if Jesus has now finished his prophetic ministry by speaking to his disciples, and now he's entering into that priestly work whereby you know that the Lord Jesus Christ was to fulfill that particular role as our great high priest. And the way in which he was to fulfill it was not only by offering himself as a sacrifice on Calvary, but that he would make intercession for his people. And this was the dual role that the priest had in the Old Testament. He would take the sacrificial offering in, but he would offer up prayer on behalf of the people. And here is Jesus at this particular time praying his great high priestly prayer. This is truly the prayer of Jesus. And in many ways, I think sometimes when you look at it, it's almost like it's an unveiling to us, isn't it, of how Jesus prays in the inner sanctuary. When he has entered into the very courts of God himself, he is praying, because some of the verses that you find in this particular chapter spoken in the past tense, as if he's already in the glory, he's already passed from this world, he's already in the presence of God. I have finished the work that you have given me to do. You know, it's almost as if he's already achieved this. And it's almost as if we've got this wonderful insight into Jesus, where he is existing in heaven and in glory, praying and interceding on behalf of his church and his people. He prays, obviously, for himself, But he also prays for his disciples, and he prays for the church. And it's a picture really, isn't it, of the ongoing work. And it's almost as if when you're standing here and you start to read this, it's almost like eavesdropping, isn't it, upon a conversation that's very private, and yet you're standing behind the door, you know, with your ears stuck to the door. We're eavesdropping over Jesus speaking with his Father, and the intimacy of the relationship between Jesus and his Father comes out in this particular chapter. He describes himself, doesn't he, in this way. When he approaches God, he says, Father. The first thing that he says is, Father. He wants to remind us of that relationship that he has with God. This is something that is unique about the person of Jesus. In many ways we can say, if we believe in Jesus Christ and we have become the children of God through faith in Jesus, we don't approach God in the very same way as Jesus comes. Because he speaks at such an intimate level, doesn't he? There is such a wonderful expression here that he is praying to his Father. You know, you and I, when we pray by faith. We believe that God is hearing us. But when Jesus prays, it tells us, isn't it, that he lifted up his eyes and he said, and he spoke to his Father. There's almost as if there's this direct line from himself to his Father. There's this intimacy. And an intimacy that didn't begin in this world, but an intimacy that has always been. You can read, can't we? Verse 5, for example, that Jesus existed, didn't he, before he ever came into this world. The glory that I had with you before the world was. I mean, when John wants to express things about the person of Jesus Christ, you know, how does he start off this whole particular gospel, isn't it? You know, when you read John 1, verse 1, isn't it, what does he say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was there with the Father, he existed before he ever came into this world. The picture that John presents to us in that first verse in the Gospel itself is that Jesus was face to face, prosopon to prosopon. It's almost face to face, looking into the very face of his Father, and the Father looking into the face of Jesus. And this is how they always existed. I don't know how familiar you are with the book of Proverbs, but there is a tremendous proverb, and you can read it in Proverbs 8, and it's all about the personification of wisdom itself. But in that, you get wisdom itself speaking. And when you get wisdom speaking, what you can say is that here is Jesus explaining to us how he existed before he ever came into the world. It is this wonderful revelation. Verse 22, it says in verse 12, he says, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. But then in verse 22 it says, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before the works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth, when there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth, while as yet he had not made the earth, or the fields, or the primal dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters could not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him, as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. And you can imagine, can't you, this was the person of Jesus with his Father in eternity before the world was ever created. And this is the wonderful thing that we read here, isn't it, about the Lord Jesus Christ, this intimacy of relationship, this transaction that is taking place, this conversation that is set before us where he speaks to his Father. He is the eternal Son. It was this that created the problems for Jesus, wasn't it? You know, when he described himself as being the Son of God, Jews very often used to take up stones to stone him when he queried, and he asked them, why are you stoning me? For what good work are you doing this? And they said to him, didn't they, that it wasn't because of any good work, but because you, being a man, make yourself equal with God, because you say that I am the Son of God. And you see, this for the Jew was tantamount to him saying that he was God. And so because of that, they thought he was blaspheming, and they wanted to take up stones to stone him. But time and time again, isn't it, you get in John's Gospel, that he had this wonderful relationship with his Father. Time and time again, when you look at the prayers of Jesus, when he goes up into the mountain to pray to his Father, and when he's on that Mount of Transfiguration, isn't it, suddenly he's changed. The Father is there, he's there with his Father in the intimacy of a relationship. And so what you find is that Jesus is saying, look, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Here is his first petition, isn't it? But if you notice, isn't it, that the petition has come after he makes reference to the mission for which he was sent into the world. Not a mission impossible, but a mission to be accomplished. And this was the mission that he was sent for, wasn't it? The hour has come, he says. This is the defining hour of all of what Jesus came to do. The defining hour is here, he says. The hour has come. That time predetermined in the annals of eternity itself. That hour has finally arrived. The hour for which all of what Jesus did was to accomplish had come. It was the hour. How many times when you read through John's Gospel that it tells about the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? That his hour had not come. My hour has not come yet. It hasn't arrived. But now he was fully aware that the hour had come. I mean, actually, when you read in chapter 18, isn't it, in verse 4, it says like this, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, he knew what was before him. His hour was come, the time for him to carry out and to execute what God had always planned and intended for him. You see, when we read about Jesus, isn't it, what do we read? That Jesus, this pre-existing Jesus, was sent into the world. This is what Jesus was fully aware of throughout his whole life, isn't it? He was aware of why he had come. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. You sent me to fulfill this. The work that you have given me to do, I have done. I have finished. I have accomplished. See, when you think of the person of Jesus, isn't it, what do you think about? You think about him coming into this world with this mission laid upon him. When he speaks about the Father sending the Son, it is the Father commissioning the Son, making him become the executor of his divine plan and purpose and will. And so when Jesus was coming into the world, he was coming here to fulfill what God had always intended. Do you remember how Paul, when he's writing to the church in Galatia, and he says like this about God, isn't it? God did what? In the fullness of time, God, he said, sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of children. He said, what happens is this, that Jesus was sent into the world, he says, for this express purpose, that he might redeem us, that he might purchase us back to God. A fallen mankind, a fallen world, that Jesus would come to seek and to save that which was lost. That which was lost when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. What happened? Corruption entered into the world, and all the world became polluted, and man sinned and died. But the hour has come. The reversal of all of that which has taken place was going to take place in that hour. In that set time, that appointed time by God, Jesus was going to turn everything on its head. Reverse what had taken place because of sin and corruption entering into the world. The hour was coming. The purpose for which God had sent him into the world, isn't it? Had come. There's some interesting verses down in John chapter 12. Very similar thing in actual fact. In verse 23, you've got a situation where the Greeks had come to the Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted to speak to him. And Philip comes and tells him, or tells Andrew, and Andrew comes and tells Philip, and Philip comes and tells Jesus. And what you have is that in verse 23 through to verse 27, you get these words, don't you? And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man shall be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." See, the very purpose of his coming into the world was for that very hour. That time when Jesus would experience death on Calvary. This was the defining hour. And Jesus said, "The hour has come. The time for this to be carried out and executed." And what is going to take place? Well, we think of what Jesus did, didn't we? We think that he's come into the world in order that he might die for us on Calvary, isn't it? And when you find the disciples speaking about Jesus, they always couple it coming into the world, don't they, with his crucifixion at Calvary. Verses that I quoted to you, isn't it? And, you know, when you think of the communion table, you know, when we're there remembering what? We're remembering the death of Jesus, aren't we? Do this in remembrance of me. You know, the bread that is taken is my body. The blood, the wine is my blood. They're all symbolic. They're all pictures, but they're all pictures of incarnation. The reason for his coming. He came into the world in order that he might die. But you see, when Jesus is here praying, he says, "I have finished the work which you have given me to do." It's almost as if he's looking post-Calvary, isn't he? And it's almost as if he's looking back, as I've already said, it's this intimacy that it's almost as if he's looking back from that place in glory and where he was being exalted at that moment of time. But in reality, the certainty of it, he could speak in the past tense. Because this was the divine will, wasn't it? This was the purpose of God. This was not the purpose of men. We can look at it, we could analyze it, can't we? We could say, I guess, well, you know, Satan, did he have his wicked way? Yes, he did, in one sense. What about those who took the person of Jesus and crucified him, nailed him to that tree? And you could look on, couldn't we? We could say, well, you know, these wicked men have done this. But when the apostle was preaching that sermon, the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 2, where he wants to speak about what has taken place. You remember the Spirit of God has come down on the day of Pentecost and Peter has gone up to preach. And when he is preaching to them in verse 22 and 23, he says, "Look, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." But those are the words, isn't it? The determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. See, God knew the time and the hour when this would take place? Do you think that they would be able to come and take Jesus at that time and take him and crucify him if God didn't allow them to do it? You see in verse 6 of chapter 18, isn't it? It says like this, "Now when he said to them," they're in the Garden of Gethsemane, they've come to take him, and they're asking, "Who is Jesus?" And Jesus says, "I am he," in verse 5, isn't it? But then it goes on to say that when he says, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Why was that then? What possessed them to fall to the ground? Why would they fall to the ground at that particular point in time? Just because he said, "I am." At that moment of time, there was nobody could lay a finger upon Jesus. Up until this particular time, up until this hour, Jesus was invincible. They could not force him or take him by their own power. Even Pilate, when you read on a little in the next chapter, when Pilate says to him, he's amazed that Jesus is not talking to him, won't answer him. And he says to Jesus, "Don't you realize I have power over you?" He says, "You know, I have power to kill you, and I have power to set you free." But Jesus says to him, "You would have no power over me except it be given you from heaven." You have got no power. You might think that you're the governor at this particular time of Israel and in Jerusalem, and I am standing here, he says, before you. But you would have no power over me except it were given to you from heaven. No possibility whatsoever. But the hour had come, and God was giving his son, offering him at this particular time. The hour had arrived. And what does the son pray? He says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your son, that your son also may glorify you." You see, when he was talking about this, glorifying himself, it's almost stop and wonder, isn't you, at that particular point in time, if we'd only read those words, isn't it? It was almost as if Jesus was self-absorbed with himself to glorify himself. But the ultimate glory he wanted to give to the Father, isn't it? That through him being glorified, the Father would also be glorified. And what you find is, what Jesus is praying for at this particular point in time, you see, is that he might be restored back into the glory that he had before the world began, when he was there with his Father in verse 5, isn't it? "The glory that I had with you before the world was." He is praying for the restoration of this. He is praying for the termination of his time of humiliation in this world, when he lived and he existed as a man. He is praying for that. He is praying for his restoration back into glory, into that place which was rightfully his, which he had with God the Father throughout eternity. He is praying for that. "Father, glorify your Son. Glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Give me back that which is rightfully mine." You know, when you read in Philippians chapter 2, isn't it, about all of what Jesus was, he who existed in the form of God, didn't think it was robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant. And he humbled himself even unto death, and that the death of the cross. That's what Jesus did. What happened? Paul says, "And God glorified him and gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." He was exalting him. This is what Jesus is praying for. For his own exaltation, that he might be lifted up and his glory might again be seen. The wonder of it all of what Jesus did and accomplished, that glory. How was he going to attain that? How was he going to be glorified? The greatest glory is in the cross. But it's not simply the cross. is both his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his coronation. All of it reflects and reveals the glory that belongs to Jesus. He is there at this moment of time at the very right hand of God. And we see him and it's revealed to us, isn't it, of all the glory that he now possesses there where he was before and now exists as God, back in the glory. Only one fundamental difference, and that he is the man Christ Jesus. The Father has glorified the Son not merely as God the Son, but he has glorified him now as the man Christ Jesus. He has lifted him up and he has elevated him. And he possesses now something that he never possessed before he ever came into this world. He has possessed a human nature and a human body that he has taken back into that glory that he lives and exists in at this moment of time, which is irreversible, unchangeable. Glorify him. You see, the thing is this, isn't it? That which should have brought more shame upon the person of Jesus of dying as a common criminal is the very thing that brings glory unto him. The fact that you and I praise him, what do we praise him for? We praise him for his death, don't we, at Calvary? The fact that he died for us. When you read in Revelation, in chapter 5, isn't it? About here is the ascended Christ. He is there, seated upon that throne, and they're chanting, and they're praising him, and they're crying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive all power, honor, glory, and riches, for you were slain, and have redeemed us unto God by your blood." He is praised. He is glorified. He is exalted. The Father has raised him up from the dead. He has enabled him to ascend back into that place of glory. The Father has heard the prayer of Jesus. The hour has come. Glorify your Son. Glorify me, Jesus. Glorify me in order for what? That through this glorification, I might glorify you. He wasn't thinking and was totally self-absorbed in himself and desiring all of this for himself, but that through this the Father himself might be glorified. The Father might be exalted, the Father might be lifted up, the Father might be seen as the one who originated salvation. This is not technically reflected glory. But what Jesus wants to do is he wants to show something of the Father, isn't it, in the light of redemption and redemptive history. And he's saying, look, when you see what I am doing at Calvary, don't merely stop there, but see the cause behind Calvary, isn't it? And the supreme cause, he says, is this, that the Father sent the Son into the world to die for sinners. And you see, when you look at Calvary, it's not merely the fact that Jesus loved me and gave himself for me, as the Apostle Paul says, which is true. But it is also this, isn't it? That in eternity, the Father predetermined the Son to come into the world to die for sinners. It's there revealed to us, isn't it? God sent his Son. He sent him for what? He gave him this mission to perform. God sent him. The initiator of all of salvation and all of redemption is found in the Father. It is not that the Son was coming reluctantly and the Father was saying, "You've got to go." And the Son was saying, "I don't want to go." The Father was saying, "You have to go." And Jesus says, "I will go." Jesus comes with that sense of love and compassion towards his people. The Father sends the Son. You know, what we read, the God who did not spare his only Son, but delivered him up for us all. And how shall he not with him freely give us all things? When Jesus was hanging on the Calvary, isn't it? And he was crying out, it is finished. The work of atonement and redemption has been achieved. My blood has been shed. My death is imminent. It is finished. Accomplished. The Father's joy in his servant Son. That he was obedient to the death and even that of the cross. This is my beloved Son who is dying there. When Jesus was crying, isn't it? My God, why have you forsaken me? Do you think the Father did not feel for the Son at that moment of time? The only time when there was a fracture between the Father and the Son and the intimacy of that relationship, though it remained intact, yet for that moment of time the sense of it was broken. The Son cries out, doesn't he, in the agony of his own soul, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the Father on the other side, realizing the cry of the Son. Do you think he could just look on, unmoved? This is my beloved Son. But the extent of God's love towards us, isn't it? Paul, writing to the church in Rome, he says, God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we look at Calvary, we see Jesus dying, but do we see the love of God? Who devised the plan? You see, in the wisdom of God, the centrality of the cross becomes paramount, doesn't it? That he, as Paul says when he's writing to the church in Corinth, isn't it? He's saying like this, you know, here is the wisdom of God, he says. The wisdom of God is culminating in Calvary, in all of what Jesus did. He devised the plan of redemption through his Son. Wisdom devised it, isn't it? Love it, executed it. So what you find is that Jesus is saying, look, glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was. But glorify me so that I can glorify you. That through my death at Calvary it might reflect upon who God is and what God has done for us. You know the most famous verse in the Bible, isn't it? In John 3:16, isn't it? For God so what? Loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shouldn't perish but have everlasting life. God gave his Son. It's a little wonder we should glorify them. Glorify the Father, glorify the Son in the praises that we give to him. We are here this morning, aren't we, to remember that. And to come to that place of seeking that in all things God the Father and God the Son shall be glorified. And we ourselves shall always praise him for all of what Jesus has done. So we come, isn't it, to praise and to sing his glory in the hymn that we're going to sing next. But let's pray first. Our God and Father, we are so mindful of what you have done for us in your Son. So mindful of that glory that belongs to you and the glory that belongs to your Son. We realize, Lord, that you could not be glorified more than what you are already in yourself. But we know that the glory belongs to you because of what you have done. And so we pray that each one of us might truly glorify your name and the praises that we offer to you. That we shall offer up those thanks and shall be as the incense of old. And that your name shall again be praised among your people. So hear us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.